neighbors, exactly, or his, you know, his other people in the society.
Exactly. And that's exactly the point, is that, you know, when you're dealing with these people, know the real nature of what they want.
Yeah. And Islam teaches us these things, right, and this and is why they oppose Islam.
You know, just think about this for a second. So, through all these difficulties and sanctions and all that, we have young scientists in this nation who are able to solve the most complicated issues relating to advanced technologies. For example, they said, you know what, we're not going to give you any more these fuel plates so that you can have the medical reactor for all the people that require nuclear medicine when it comes to cancer. So it's about 800,000 people. They said, you know what, we're not going to give it to you. Very simple, very straightforward. We're not going to give it to you. We're just going to let hundreds of thousands of people die just to show you that we have the power and you need to submit to us. And what happened? What did the Iranians do? They built it themselves. And then what did the Americans do? They killed the guy who did it.
Yeah.
Which was the nuclear scientist that they assassinated. Okay? So, this is what we're talking about. I mean, why would you do that? Why would you do that? He's a scientist. He's helping
medicine,
hundreds of thousands of people to survive. These are mothers, fathers, these are, you know, brothers, sisters, children. Yeah, why would you do that?
The West, you know, they're always talking about, you know, helping humanity, you know, sending relief and sending aid to these countries and those countries. But, you know, under the table they're saying, you know, if you don't follow us, you know, we're not going to help you. You know, you guys can just rot.
We're
going to
help you. We're going to kill you.
Yeah.
Okay.
And if you try helping yourselves, you know, we're going
to... So they're going to kill you anyways. So, you know, when we say, or when Imam says this, and he said this, whatever, almost 35 years ago, he's saying things that are reality. They're the facts on the ground. They are the historical, you know, experience that we have with these people. Okay. Why shouldn't the Iranians be able to have nuclear medicine with their own power? What's wrong with that? What's wrong with that?
Most of the other, you know, advanced countries in the world, they have it. You know, Japan has it. You know, all
what's
these other
wrong
countries.
With us having
There's nothing wrong.
The ability to produce fuel plates to power our research reactors in order to have nuclear medicine for people who have cancer? What's wrong with that? Is there a problem with that? Do you have a problem with that? Obviously, you have a problem with that. So if you have a problem with that, that means you're, you know, inhumane. You're not a human being. You're an animal. You're somebody who has so much evilness inside of you that you cannot bear to see other people being happy and successful and healthy. What kind of a spiritual disease must you have to be like that? And this is the point. So, you know, we're dealing with people who have major spiritual diseases, who are dangerous people. Dangerous not in the sense that we should be scared, but these are people who, you know, whatever good there is, they will destroy it just for their own animal desires. Okay? Now, the interesting thing is in the Quran it says that they're worse than animals. That's what the Quran says. Why? Because an animal will eat or, you know, attack another animal and eat to the amount that is required. He won't go out and, you know, gratuitously kill another six, you know.
Yeah.
Like, you know, a pack of lions won't just
kill
go
a whole herd of zebras for nothing.
Right, just gratuitously. You know, we're full now. Let's just prove to them that, hey, you know, we can do this. You know what I mean? That's not what animals do. Animals, their own nature is limited to the extent that they can do that, and they are just in their own way. But these things, they're worse than animals. They're willing to see thousands and thousands of children die, and they did it in Iraq, and they've done it in other places, so it's not like we're anything new, you know? They did it in Afghanistan, they're doing it on a daily basis in Pakistan, you know, and just, you know, Vietnam,
whatever. And the
problem is,
little by little, they're, you know, brainwashing the society, you know? Okay. It's not just like the superpowers, the people in charge, you know, little by little, they're putting these movies, they're putting, you know, these video games.
Right.
You know, and they're brainwashing, you know, kids from a young age through these cartoons and these video games. You know, it's no big deal.
Exactly. You know? So you dehumanize others, and when you do that, you dehumanize yourself. And so you end up being worse than an animal. as the Quran says. So what we're dealing with these people in our negotiations with them, and you know, nobody's against negotiations, but you know, you have to know who you're dealing with. And their goal, as Imam Khomeini said so many years ago, is they want to take the humanity away. That means you become an animal, and that means you then become something that they can manipulate and kill and destroy and have complete control over as they desire, based on their interests, whether it's their material interests or whether it's status or whatever it is. So I think it's good to look back, because what Imam used to say about these things was always on target and was Quranic. I mean, you know, Imam used to, what he used to say was Quran. I mean, he used to say it in a different way, but the base of it, the substance of it was Islam and was Quran. And one of the problems we have in the Muslim communities is that we are distant from Quran. And I'm not trying to, you know, say a cliche, oh, read your Quran or whatever. I'm not even talking about that. Because, you know, we actually do read the Quran, but we don't reflect on its wisdom. We don't reflect on what it's actually telling us. We recite it as though it's a song. We like the way it sounds, and because it's the word of God, it has some effect on us. So this is not some, I'm not against that. I'm not one of those whatever Puritan type. You know, read the Quran, do tajweed, do tartil. It's good, it's beautiful. But the important part is to reflect on what it says. And it's interesting, if you actually read the Quran, you will see that it is the most hardcore thing ever. It says things in a very hardcore way. It's not one of those things that really tries to, you know, hide things or
beat around the bush
or whatever. It really just says it the way it is. And I would recommend, and I begin with myself always, to spend more time reflecting on what the Quran says. Even if it's, you know, one short surah, if you spend time knowing that on a deeper level, that's better than if you read the whole Quran and not really, you know, do it in a surface way. Exactly.
Like, we have the hadith that says, you know, an hour of, you know, reflection, an hour of contemplation is worth, exactly, you know, 70...
You know, exactly, and I think one of the best of, exactly, that's that, exactly, so the tafakkur. And I think the best, one of the best examples of tafakkur is reflecting on the Quran. And it's not, you know, because unfortunately when we, in English, when we speak about religion, there's so much baggage coming from Christianity and Bible and all that we sometimes misunderstand what we're saying. We're not talking about, you know, the term fundamentalist, you know where that comes from. That comes from late 19th century U.S., you know, some of the Christian groups literally...
They wanted to get back to the fundamentals.
Right, and the literal interpretation of the Bible. So, you know, and then suddenly they say Islamic fundamental. Well, what does that mean? First of all, the Quran is not like the Bible. It's not the same thing. Yes. Right? I mean, these are different things.
Anybody who has read, you know, even a small part of either one, you know, can see that.
Right. So the Quran itself is a living thing. Do you understand? It's not a book. It's called Kitab, but in Arabic, Kitab, you know, doesn't just mean book.
Yes.
Okay, so Kitab, it's a Kitab, but not Kitab in like other books. It's a living thing. It has its own soul. It has its own nur. You know, it's a being. It's an actual being.
Yeah, it has, you know, it is from God, but it's a creation of God. And it becomes a little bit complex, you know, topic to get into, but it will actually give witness on a day of judgment.
Exactly, it's
us.
A being. It exists. It's a being. You can't just say that beings are just humans and plants and, you know, jinn and whatever, angels. The Quran itself is a being. It has a reality of its own. You know? So when you reflect on the Quran, you're doing that which, you know, your soul was designed to do. You know, God created you. You're the soul that God, you know, He breathed into of Himself. Mm-hmm. Your soul is directly from God. He breathed that soul into a body. That body will leave one day. This, you know, will become dust when you die, inshallah, when, you know, when you're very old and had a wonderful life. But that soul will still be there, because that soul is eternal. It's with God. It comes from God. It goes to God. Mm-hmm. And what you need to do in whatever time you have and whatever opportunity and chance that you are going to get, is you need to, you know, get that soul with the Quran. Okay? And when you do that, you can see the effect that it has on your soul. And you will see it exactly as you said, that, you know, in the grave. It's not even on the Day of Judgment, it's in the grave. We have many rivayat where, you know, people are going to be in the grave the night of the, when they first go into the grave, and then they'll see this wonderful creature and being coming, and they'll be like, who's this? And it was like, I'm the Quran. And, you know, you recited me and you remembered me, so I'll remember you today. Okay? So, that's the point. The point is that as a human being, and which is a soul, which is an eternal soul, you have to be connected to the Quran. And this is when somebody like Imam comes around. And this is one of the beautiful things about Imam. And Supreme Leader has talked about this as well. He did it in the recent speech, again. That one of the great things about Imam was is that he was very direct.
Yes.
He was very direct. Like the Quran is. You know, we have this one ayah. We've talked about this before, but it's really worth mentioning. It's, you know, who's the most beloved of Allah? It's the Prophet, peace be upon him. Who's the peak of creation? Who's, you know, the newer that, exactly, you know, enlightens all of creation? And you know what he says to him? He says, if you don't convey the message precisely as I've given it to you, I will cut your throat. This is Allah talking to the Prophet.
Yes, and we see, you know, that, like, you know, God, he created, you know, we have the Rivayat, you know, right, that God, he created the Prophet's, you know, spirit first. Right. And then he created, you know, all of existence because of that spirit, you know, exactly, for the sake of that spirit.
Exactly. So what we're talking about, the Prophet is the most beloved. Right. And so to him, he says, you know, what's important is that you convey what I tell you precisely.
Yes.
Because it's about this program called Islam. Islam's a program. It's a program for perfection.
It's a program for humanity.
It's a program for perfection, whether it's a person, whether it's a family, whether it's humanity. And we've talked about this before, but it's good to review all this stuff again, which is that, okay, so we say Allah is perfect, right? I mean, that's what makes you Allah, right? that's what distinguishes God from everything else. Right?
Exactly.
Is that he's perfect. So would something that's perfect have an imperfect way of conveying his message? Is that even conceivable? Is that even conceivable?
Exactly.
It's not even conceivable. People say, no, it's conceivable. I'm saying, it's not conceivable.
See, that's a little bit of the problem with Christian doctrine. You know, they believe that the prophets were, you know,
right,
you know, able to commit sins. You know, even now we say, some of the Sunnis are saying that the prophet was not infallible. You know, he could commit sins. Right. No, is that conceivable that the prophet...
Is it even conceivable that...
could make a mistake in the perfect, delivering God's
something
message?
That's perfect would have... By the very definition of perfect, it means that what he does is perfect. Otherwise, he's not perfect. If Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala did not convey his message perfectly, he wouldn't be perfect. Perfect is an all-encompassing concept.
Yes.
There's no exception to it. You can't be perfect except for, you know, on Tuesday, right? You're either perfect or you're not perfect.
Yes.
Okay? This is the problem. And you know, it's hard. It takes time. It takes maybe some years to really for things to sink in. I'm not saying I'm an exception to this. But think about this. So we say Allah is perfect. So how can he be not be perfect? Is there any way he can conceive any place where he's not perfect? You can't. That means his message is perfect. The messenger is perfect and the message is perfect. You exactly. can't have a the perfect with a capital P, if we're going to call Allah that, the perfect, sending a perfect message with an imperfect messenger. It's impossible.
It's, you know, against logic.
It's inconceivable. It's not only illogical, correct, as you say, it's inconceivable. By the very definition of perfect, it means everything is perfect. All its parts and its, you know, consequence, everything's perfect.
Because then we'd always have to be in doubt. It's like, okay, now if the prophet is, you know, fallible, you know, okay. Maybe he made a mistake here. Exactly. Maybe, you know, he mixed this up.
And I'll tell you something, brother. Even Shia Ahlul Bayt don't understand this properly.
Unfortunately.
Yes. Not all of them, but a lot of them. She's like, well, what happened? So what about, you know, the succession and all that? I'm like, please. You know? Please, you know? So, it's perfect. Okay? Now, a person like your mom comes around every couple centuries and just, you know, explodes. You know, comes and says it the way it is, the way the Quran says it. And it has to do with humanity, with being a human being, that divine definition of human being. And you see all of it whenever. And it's like, you know, the reason we're saying these things is so that people, when they're confronted with new issues and with news, with something new happening, that they understand it and can put it in the right context. So just look at the way these powers and these enemies of Islam, every year they come up with new tricks and new policies and new strategies to try to weaken Islam and the Muslims and, you know, the Islamic Republic. You know, it's always about decreasing that our humanity, whether it's trying to get us towards a more kind of perverse culture where things that are related to our lowly desires are the focus.
Which you see in the Western society. Which is what the West is. What are they doing there, you know?
Right, and it's all about
promoting, you know.
It's all that, right? I mean, you know, we've lived there. We know what it is. And in when you're in it, it's so prevalent that sometimes you don't even realize it. It's so part of everyday life, whether it's on the TV, whether it's, you know, on the street, whether it's, you know, in interactions.
It started off subliminal, you know, little this, little that, and now it's like, you know, right in front of our face, you know, a giant billboard, you know.
And we don't even think about
some explicit material, and we're just like...
And you know, the point of that is, and remember, people are like, oh, you guys are prudes or whatever. No, it's about, why do you have to use that to sell, you know, some product? What does that have to do with that?
Exactly.
It has to do with the fact that that person who is trying to sell you that whatever, you know, worthless product that you don't really need, the way he's trying to sell that to you is to appeal to your lowest desire.
Now it, like, doesn't even matter what you're trying to sell. Just put an, you know, unmodestly dressed woman, you know, holding that product, and there's your advertisement. Exactly.
Or the idea that, you know, make money and, you know, you can be a billionaire and you can be a millionaire and all that. And it's gotten to the point where you have these, you know, these so-called preachers talking about, you know, whatever wealth gospel and, you know, and, you know, they're talking about Jesus and they have like six private jets. Like, that, do you know who Jesus is?
Yeah, do Jesus, you know how he lived? Saying, you know, sell your possessions.
Do you know how, you know, he lived?
To the poor. You know, if you want to follow me, you know, sell your possessions. You know we have that, feed the hungry.
We have one of these famous sayings by Imam Ali alayhi salam. He says, you know, talking about Prophet Jesus, Isa alayhi salam, he said he used a rock as his pillow and he used the stars as his blanket. Then we have Rivayat. He's by the river. This is a Rivayat from Ahlul Bayt about Hazrat Isa. You know, he's by the river and he's combing his hair and his beard. And then a stranger comes by the river and, you know, puts his hand in the river and uses his fingers to comb his... his hair and his beard, and he takes his comb. Hazrat Isa takes his comb and throws away his comb because I don't need it. Okay, so now you know, in the name of Jesus, they're driving, you know, Bentleys and
exactly
have you know, million-dollar mansions.
You know, there was this one like story my dad told me. You know, this woman, she had one child, and right. She, you know, she was, you know, a widower, and she married, you know, a new man.
Right.
And he had like 9 kids.
Right.
So what does she do? She feeds all the 9 kids first. And then tells all of them, give half of your food to this one. So now her one kid got more food than all of them.
Right.
So what do we see now in, like, the churches and stuff? These pastors are saying, you know, all you people, give me 10% of your, you know, incomes.
Right.
You know, you...
And, know, and it's interesting because you mentioned that, because then people turn around and be like, oh, you guys, Shias have homes, right? And we're like, excuse me, have you seen how...
much the homes is?
No. Have you seen how much... Did you see how Imam Khomeini lived?
Oh, that's one thing. Yeah, that's another.
I mean, that's the whole point. In Shia Islam, you're not allowed to be a wali. One of the
homes is, you know, the imam's money. You know, it's going not the to personal the poor.
Money.
It's yeah, going
it's not,
to, you know,
right. It's not your personal of money. Islam. It's not your personal money. So if you look at the way, for example, Imam lived, who, you know, had tens of millions of dollars at his service, but how did he live? He lived in a 50-meter, you know, one-room apartment.
Yeah. He was eating, you know, food more simpler than mine and yours.
Right. And the beautiful thing about Islam is, especially the Ja'fari school, is that if you want... We've talked about this before, but it's always good to, you know, repeat some of these things. That one of the conditions for being a wali, mm-hmm. whether it's wali of a nation, whether it's wali of a neighborhood, of a city,
person in leadership.
In a leadership position, is you have to live like the poor.
Exactly.
A normal cleric, the rule is this. If you're a normal cleric in a community, or just mm-hmm. a researcher, or if you're somebody, you know, a normal cleric, if you're doing, you know, speeches, the rule is you have to live like the average person of your community. Not like, so not too rich and not too poor. Because if you're too poor, people might not accept what you have to say. Mm-hmm. They might look at that as a social issue.
And so we see this, you know, in for different reasons too. You know, when you're living like a poor person, what do? You go yourself. You walk to buy bread. You know,
you're part of humanity.
You're part of the society. You know what's going on with your neighbors. You know what's going on.
And this is exactly. And this is exactly why.
If you're a rich guy, you're driving in your Bentley down the street. You don't know what's going on with anybody around you.
You've got 50
assistants.
You have
a big fence around your wall. Exactly. Yeah, you send your assistant to go pick up some bread.
You don't even know what the prices are. You don't even know what people are dealing with on there. You don't go to the mosque. You don't. You know what I mean? So, this is also the reason why the Islamic Revolution, the that was led by the, you know, that the clergy was the one that was the group among all the different groups that was able to really connect with the people, because they were part of the people.
Exactly.
You know, the Communist Workers Party wasn't part of the people; it was a group of intellectuals in universities who you know, talked about the people and the workers, but they themselves were not really the people and workers. You know, if you look at some of the liberal factions, they were all pretty wealthy people from a higher level of society. Okay, if you look at all the different groups that existed in Iran that were part, you know, of the anti-Shah movement, the one group that was actually really with the people on a daily basis, and whom people trusted and whom people still trust today, is the clergy, because clergy live with people.
Exactly.
Okay, and unlike Catholic priests, you know, they have kids and they have wives and the kids go to school and they deal with everyday problems that everybody else deals with. Okay, so
it's just that, you know, the clergy have like the knowledge of the Ahl Bayt and how they dealt with the same problems.
So again, this goes back to some of our problems that we have in terms of using the baggage that comes with Christianity when we talk about religion. Clergy in Islam, especially in the Ahl Bayt school, they are not like priests. Okay, they're more like, how should we say? They're like more like religious social workers. They're more like you know, your local whatever, you know, person who you know is both the spiritual but also on the daily life matters is the one that helps you and supports you. And even today, I see it with, you know, obviously most of my friends are clergy, that people really trust, in Iran at least, they, if somebody wants to talk about personal matters, they would prefer to talk to a clergy than to to even a psychologist.
Yeah.
Okay? In the end, they feel that there's that, because you have to have that connection with Allah, subhanahu wa ta'ala. Not every clergy has it. I'm not trying to, you know, say that in any way. And, you know, when a clergy does something bad, it's worse than a normal person doing and has more damage. So I'm not saying this in a kind of old-fashioned way. What I'm trying to say is that Imam comes along, he says, you know, you have to be a human being. He himself was the one that built himself to be a human being, otherwise he couldn't do what he did.
Exactly.
And what he's saying is that these great powers, they don't want you to be a human being. That's it.
It's a fine point to end our discussion on. Well, thank you for tuning in. Thank you for being here with us today, Dr. Mehdi Torabi. And
my pleasure.
We hope you'll tune in next time. Wassalamu alaikum wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh. Allahumma salli ala Muhammadin wa ali Muhammad. Allahumma salli ala Muhammadin wa ali Muhammad. The wildfires in Greece, Turkey, the United States.
Palestinian prisoners in Israeli jails continue to engage in hunger strikes.
Kim Yo-jong, the powerful sister of North Korean leader.
On the news line. We'll be right back.
The competition between the U.S. and its eastern rivals, namely Russia and China, is entering new domains. Washington is set to strengthen its military grip in Africa, a move that's meant to counter Moscow and Beijing's growing influence on the continent. The issue is proposed in a sweeping defense bill that will be debated in Congress as soon as Thursday. If passed, the National Defense Authorization Act will be the first security initiative openly authorized by Congress since the Cold War to funnel military aid to African forces to counter Beijing and Moscow. The proposal lays the new groundwork for a long-term bid to expand U.S. military influence in Africa.
They don't care about development. They may say they want to see this and that, but all their work is on implementing their democracy and their conception of human rights on African nations and some military support. And rather than seeing the enemy as poverty in Africa, they see the enemy as Russia and China. Very stupid, very foolish, but unfortunately, that's the way United States leaders are thinking right now.
Back in 2013, when AFRICOM was first established, only two African countries showed a willingness to host American bases. But now, even South Africa, which once led a campaign against American intervention on the continent, has hosted drills with the U.S. But that's a cause for concern, particularly considering the spike in coup attempts in East and West Africa, areas that host the largest concentration of U.S. bases. At least seven coups over the past 13 years have reportedly involved troops trained under AFRICOM. The U.S. maintains its military presence in Africa under the pretext of fighting terrorism, but human rights groups say civilians have been caught in the crossfire and casualties from U.S. airstrikes are higher than have been reported. The United States' increased foothold in Africa has raised concerns, as the country hasn't had a good track record even when it comes to delivering on its stated claims of fighting terrorism. Take Somalia, for example, where the U.S. has been conducting airstrikes against Al-Shabaab terrorists for a decade. Despite the U.S. attacks, Al-Shabaab has proven resilient and is still able to carry out high-profile attacks in the country and neighboring states such as Kenya. In addition, rights groups have long accused AFRICOM of shrouding its operations in secrecy and denying accountability for civilians killed in its airstrikes. The U.S. has failed to provide an accurate tally of the equipment and resources it has sent to U.S.-Africa Command partner nations in its most recent audit. That has raised concerns that the equipment might have fallen into the wrong hands. The U.S. military clearly has accountability issues in Africa. The question is, why isn't Washington taking any initiative to improve the economies on the African continent to compete with China and Russia that are already working on several projects there?
In crude terms, either you have your foot on the other guy's throat or he has it on yours. And therefore, rather than seeing the world, the potential for expanding and developing the nations of the world, this Western geopolitical oligarchy says, no, we have to always remain on top. And everything they look at in the world is judged from this diseased geopolitical doctrine, which the British developed several 100 years ago.
What the U.S. needs to keep in mind when making decisions about investing militarily in Africa are the lessons from the outcome of its 20-year-long war in Afghanistan, as all the American lives lost and all the funds spent there turn out to be for nothing.
The cost of living in the U.K. surged in October to a 10-year high, with the figure now more than double the target set by the Bank of England. The UK's Consumer Prices Index rose by 4.2% in the 12 months to October, up from 3.1% in September. Driven by a dramatic jump in household gas and electricity prices, the figure was higher than forecast by economists.
There's a lot of different factors. The big one, of course, is the incompetence of Boris Johnson's government, which cut Britain off from its major sources of trade and raw materials, has made everything much more expensive. He's managed to introduce, they've reintroduced customs charges, they've reintroduced processing charges that didn't exist in a free market. So, of course, prices go up.
with the annual inflation rate more than double the 2% target set by the government for the Bank of England. The increase will put pressure on the bank to raise interest rates from as early as next month amid growing concern over the cost of living. Rising consumer prices have ramped up the cost of living, especially when wages have failed to keep pace. The Bank of England expects inflation to rise further to around 5% in the spring of 2022, before falling back towards its 2% target by late 2023.
Now, there are two aspects of all of this. Inflation is a question of the value of the currency. When the currency is devalued, you get inflation. But rising prices are a separate issue. Not all prices are rising. On the contrary, property and some things are going down.
As the impact of higher oil and gas prices fades and demand for goods moderates, household energy bills were the biggest driver of inflation. After Ofgem, the energy regulator, lifted the price cap on domestic gas and electricity last month. It meant that gas bills rose by 28.1% in the year to October, while electricity climbed by 18.8%.
Most working people in the Western world have been on certainly in the Anglo-speaking world, have been on a petrol pay freeze since Ronald Reagan in 1975 in real terms. Their wages have been held down, while productivity and profits and the share that the bankers take has rocketed upwards.
Demand for oil and gas is pushing up energy prices worldwide. This means higher bills for householders and for businesses, many of whom will pass on some or all of the extra energy costs to their customers. UK authorities in October lifted the so-called energy price cap, which limits standard variable tariffs charged by domestic energy providers.
The effect is catastrophic. In Britain, the energy prices shot up, and the government's response was to cut back on the welfare spending, to cut back on the money that unemployed and ill people got. So they've deliberately targeted poorer people.
UK and European gas prices have hit one-month highs as concerns over winter energy supplies rise. Delays to the Nord Stream 2 pipeline from Russia have stoked fears of a winter natural gas shortage in Europe. Germany has suspended its approval process for the controversial Nord Stream 2 gas pipeline, which would double its reliance on Russian gas following growing geopolitical pressure to scrap the project. The suspension of the Nord Stream certification is a setback to Gazprom's plans to extend Russian gas dominance via a new pipeline across the Baltic Sea. Europe faces a looming winter gas crisis, which has fueled fears of a widespread industrial slowdown due to factory shutdowns and potential power outages. It is also expected to drive a cost of living crisis for homes and small businesses. Gas prices have reached record highs in recent months, ignited by the global surge in demand after the COVID-19 economic slowdown last year, and fueled by Russia's reluctance to export extra supplies to Europe to help meet demand, despite rocketing market prices.
The Sudanese military forced Omar al-Bashir out of the presidential post in August 2019. After Bashir's ouster, the military came under mounting pressure by mass street demonstrations demanding civilian rule. The military finally agreed to share power with civilian leaders. The two sides agreed to negotiate a path towards a democratic government. After the agreement, civilians and military leaders formed a joint committee known as the Sovereign Council to run the country together in what appeared to be a transition period before a democratically elected government takes charge. But the two sides were publicly at odds from the very beginning. Military leaders of the Sovereign Council kept demanding their civilian counterparts to replace the cabinet and implement reforms. Civilian leaders dismissed this as an attempt to seize power. Sudan experienced several failed coups since 2019. The country is right now in political turmoil following the military's latest try. Back in October, the military arrested Prime Minister Abdallah Hamdok and his cabinet members and dissolved the government. Is the army trying to keep power, or is it genuinely committed to holding elections as it has promised? Army Chief General Abdel Fattah Abdelrahman Burhan says a vote will be held in July 2023. But Sudanese activists and demonstrators seem not to be buying that pledge. They have held several mass demonstrations calling on the general to cede power immediately. The army has clamped down on the protests in recent weeks, but the demonstrators seem to be undeterred by the bloody crackdown. The crackdown on anti-coup protesters has been getting bloodier. This means that pro-democracy camps and activists are facing an increasingly dangerous struggle. The violent crackdown has triggered international condemnation, with UN High Commissioner for Human Rights Michelle Bachelet describing it as utterly shameful to use live bullets against protesters. The current situation in Sudan is reminiscent of June 2019, before the democratic transition was agreed. That year, the army opened fire on protesters in the capital, Khartoum, killing scores of people. Undaunted by the latest violence, opponents of the coup have now pledged to intensify their protests against the military takeover. The Sudanese Professional Association, which led the popular uprising that toppled Omar al-Bashir, has been a major force against coup leaders. It has called for civil disobedience across Sudan. The African country is on the edge. Popular movements in Sudan have in the past been successful in forcing the generals to limit their involvement in politics. Is that the path the Sudanese people need to take again?
I do think that what we saw in 2019 with the protests were extremely positive in showing the rest of the world what the Sudanese people can do and what the Sudanese masses can do. However, even the Sudanese Communist Party had mentioned how important it was to recognize that the material impact of the protests has not been recognized by the masses themselves. So the poor and working class Sudanese people have not yet seen any of their material needs resolved as a result of the protests. So that's probably the biggest push they're trying to see now, is ensuring that this next government actually does listen to their needs, material needs.
What's making the situation even worse this time is Sudan's economic crisis, with high inflation and nationwide shortages of food and fuel. The Sudanese army chief seems to have the final say, at least for now. But he is definitely in no easy position as tensions escalate and people lose their lives in violence. The international community has left little doubt that it disapproves of the developments in Sudan. All eyes are on the army now to see what direction it will choose.
There is no end in sight for the plight of the Rohingya Muslims. Already living in sprawling refugee camps that are said to be one of the most densely populated places on earth, the Muslims in the Bangladeshi city of Cox's Bazar say they are being hunted down by police and local criminal gangs alike. Following the assassination of prominent Rohingya activist Mohibullah in September, the Bangladeshi police have launched a heavy-handed crackdown on the camp residents. The refugees say the law enforcement is using the crackdown as an excuse to treat them aggressively. They allege that the police have blackmailed, extorted, and even sexually assaulted them.
There's no safety and security in the camp. And that is why anyone can come in and commit crimes. And not many people dare enough to make noise in order to talk about the gang activities or any criminal activities, because they become the target.
According to a New York Times report, the refugees are being put on a hit list by violent gangs. In less than a month, at least 8 people have reportedly been assassinated by ARSA, a large militant group that is trying to impose its own rule over the displaced Rohingya.
ARSA, the Arkin Rohingya Salvation Army. They enter the camp for years, coming in to recruit their troops or coming in and doing other businesses. And also you have drug dealers, drug traffickers who come in and making profit out of the refugees. And you also have other perpetrators who come in, prey on women and children, human traffickers to abduct people to just sell them to other countries.
The menaces the refugees are facing come on top of the poor living conditions in the overcrowded shelters and inclement weather that's threatening their lives and what's left of their belongings. The United Nations and Bangladesh's government signed a deal in mid-October to work together to aid and serve Rohingya refugees on Bosanchar Island in the Bay of Bengal, where more than 19,000 people have been relocated from overcrowded camps near Myanmar's border. According to the UN, the agreement allows the refugees to move back and forth between the island and the main camp in Cox's Bazar. The UN has also noted that moving to the island would be voluntary. Authorities in Bangladesh have announced that another 81,000 refugees would be relocated to the island over the next 3 months. The development comes as most of the Rohingya refugees are not pleased with the relocation and say life on the island is hard for them. The agreement has also marked a shift, as the UN used to criticize the relocation, saying the island was regularly hit by cyclones, heavy monsoon rains, floods, landslides, and other natural hazards, and was not fit for habitation. However, the Bangladeshi government claims that it has spent tens of millions of dollars on the island's development, insisting that it's no longer a vulnerable area.
Those who are in the authority, they've been informed. But then the UNHCR will be saying, oh, that's the Bangladesh government authority and responsibility to take care of the refugee security. But at the same time, you also have the Bangladesh government who is worrying that the Rohingya will be living here forever if they feel safe. They wouldn't want to go anywhere or go back to Burma.
The standards of living haven't changed much for the refugees in the past few years. They were facing murder, rape, and torture at home. The same atrocities are haunting them kilometers away in Bangladesh.
We are with you. What about you? IRIB English Radio. Please log on to our website, www.parstoday.com/en.
In the limelight.
Emergency crews in Western Canada were still trying to reach some 18,000 people stranded by landslides and struggling to find food among bare grocery store shelves after devastating flooding. In this regard, we have prepared an article for you written by Leyland Sesso, journalist. This article is published under the heading, Canada Floods. 18,000 people still stranded in terrible, terrible disaster. Stay tuned for more. Emergency crews in Western Canada were still trying to reach some 18,000 people stranded by landslides and struggling to find food among bare grocery store shelves after devastating flooding. John Horgan, the premier of British Columbia province, declared an emergency recently. In an emotional address, the province's public safety minister, Mike Franworth, said, "This has been a terrible, terrible disaster, but I know this. As British Columbians, as Canadians, we stick together. I want to come out of this. I'm going to build a stronger, better province and a stronger and better country," he said. Appearing to fight back tears, he said, "Canadians are supporting our province, that we are one big family, and absolutely that, to me, is something that we all instinctively know. It is absolutely just a remarkable feature and facet of our communities, our people, our province, and our country." One person is confirmed dead in a landslide that swept vehicles off a road near the village of Pemberton, but with many other missing, and with searches still coming through the debris, that number is almost certain to rise. Meanwhile, communities in already inundated areas brace for more rain next week. Henry Broom, mayor of the city of Abbotsford, where officials kept close watch over a pumping station, said, "I'm not concerned about today's rain. What I'm concerned about is next week and what's coming. If the pumps failed," Broom warned, "the results would be catastrophic for a community already grappling with thousands of drowned farm animals and a bill that could reach $1 billion to rebuild the city." As the military joined the effort to rescue thousands left stranded by the floods, residents say the recent days have exposed the vulnerability of small communities to natural disasters worsened by the climate crisis. When Crystal Babak got word that a wildfire was approaching her community of Merritt earlier this summer, she and her family prepared to leave as dark clouds of smoke blacked out the sky. Town was spared, but when turbid flood waters rushed through it months later, Babak knew she couldn't leave. Her mother needed care and her father was without a vehicle. "I just sat there speechless. I didn't know what to do. I didn't know what to think. You're told to grab what you can and get out. Some people didn't even have time to grab anything," she said. As officials issued a mandatory evacuation order, she stayed behind. She and a handful of others are the few that remain in the mountain town submerged in muddy water earlier this week. The family has taken to using their motorhome as a restroom and are washing everything pioneer style in basins after the town's water treatment plant shut down. They have enough food and friends have passed them water and supplies at a police checkpoint near the town limits. With most roads closed, the majority of Merritt's 7,000 residents traveled to nearby Camp Luce, where they were told by emergency services that shelter and warm food was waiting. Soon, stories began trickling back of long lines to find shelter. Melanie Racher arrived in Camp Luce with her husband, family, diabetic mother, and elderly father to find hundreds of people waiting ahead of them to be temporarily housed. And quickly, hundreds lined up behind her. Despite promises from emergency services of the province, she would get a call. None came. "We ended up sleeping in our car, and there was elderly people outside in the snow sleeping, having to wait overnight, she said, and they never got phone calls back either. Frustrated, the family drove an hour and a half east to Vernon, where they rented a hotel room. We ended up depleting my dad's savings account for the room. We are very fortunate to have the money, but we can't do this for months or weeks. We don't know how long that's going to happen, she said. With major highways washed out across the southwestern areas of the province, travelers have remained trapped for days. Ali Dexel was driving home over the weekend when she and her partner narrowly missed multiple slides that chocked off traffic and destroyed sections of the highway. She said, "We spent a cold night in the car with no water left next to the mountain, which had copious amounts of water coming down off of it onto the road. We were worried there would be another landslide where we were, but we had nowhere else to go." Food was recently brought in by helicopter as Babak surveys her community, now covered by muddy debris and fresh dusting of snow. She also worries how vulnerable her family will be in the future and how long they can stay. Merritt is used to fires in the summer and floods in the spring as snow melts from the surrounding hills. But the speed and ferocity with which the water overtook the community and a fire season that stripped the surrounding hills of critical vegetation to help slow the water has left Babak in the shock. She said, "The water has never done anything like this. I would have never thought that that water could come that fast. There was no time before the town was turned into a river. This has been a really big eye-opener for us. We were thinking of moving before, but this has pushed us even more. We all know the town is in a floodplain, but the fact that it can happen this fast from the rain is just unbelievable."
This is A to Z. An introduction into an Islamic lifestyle. Today's lesson, being under the shadow of Allah. Bismillah ar-Rahman ar-Rahim. In today's lesson, we will talk about the topic of being under the shadow of Allah. It is very important that when we talk about the Islamic lifestyle and the person who wants to follow the Islamic lifestyle, he must feel himself being under the shadow of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. And he is always being seen by him and he is always being helped by him. So this is very important, because when we talk about the Islamic lifestyle and if a person does not have such a belief, then obviously it's hard for him to follow the Islamic lifestyle. It's hard for him to live. So when we talk about the Islamic lifestyle, it is very important. We have a great saying from Imam Zainul Abidin that in one of the Salawatu Sha'baniya, which we read in the month of Sha'ban, one of the praises, in that Imam has said to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala that he asked Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala that he keep him under his shadow. He wants to be under his shadow so that he has always his blessings, and the blessings of Allah is always upon him. His blessings, his help always have a shadow on him, and obviously it helps him always. So it is very important that when we are talking about Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, we believe in such things. And if we can believe that we are under the shadow of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, then there is nothing that can harm us. There is nothing that can make us worry. We can see there are many people who have this anxiety of, or the fear of, who have the fear, who are worried about their daily life. Why is it so? It's because they think that it is them who has to bring the sustenance where Allah has given the promise. Yes, they have to work hard, they have to strive for it, they have to go for it, but obviously sustenance is provided by Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala.
IRIB English Radio.
Our website is parstoday.com.
Welcome back. You're listening to A to Z from IRIB English Radio. We were talking about being the under the shadow of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. Now, it is important for the mankind to believe that he is under the shadow of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. We see that there are many people who have different illnesses, from anxiety, from fear, being worried, and they are in the state of having tension all the time and stress. They're always under this stress. All these things are because we lack one thing in our life, and that is that we do not believe that we are under the shadow of Allah. Because all these stresses that we have, the anxieties that we have, it is because that we think that there is no one to help us. How can I do this now? What will happen if something happens? People are worried now. What's next? What will happen? How can I do? And all sorts of things like that. Whereas if in the meantime this person prays to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala with his broken heart, with his heart, and he asks him for the help, and if he believes that he is always under the shadow of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, the stress will go, the stress will released. Why? Because when he thinks that he's under the shadow of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, then obviously he knows that Allah will help him. He is all-seeing. He can see him in this state. So he will directly ask Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala to help him in this case. So we need to believe that we are always under the shadow of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. Insha'Allah. Wassalamu alaikum wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh. Thanks for listening to A to Z from IRB English Radio. For more information, visit our website at parstoday.com/EN Call of Islam page. Till another episode, God bless you all. Wassalamu alaikum wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh.
Comes from the heart of beautiful Iran. IRIB English Radio.